Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I hate that chapter. Forgive me for saying it. It is God's word. It isn't the word I hate. It's the recording of David's great failure. Of all of the people God speaks of, he doesn't speak more highly of anybody than David, calling him a man after his own heart who will do all his will. And that, you read through his story and you can understand why. You know, you read through David's story and how do you not love a guy like him? How do you not just be sort of impressed and endeared to him? He goes through so many things. He experiences so many different kinds of betrayal. You can find yourself taking up his cause and identifying with him in so many ways. Then you come to chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. And it's like so not him. It seems so out of character. It's so different from the rest of his story. So different from the rest of the life you're following right up till then. I like his, when it comes to David and the romance in his life, initially he's given a princess as wife, Michal, and he's so humble about it, too, that, even after winning her by killing Goliath, he's still reluctant. He still says, to those who are telling him, he's like, do you think this is a small thing to be married to someone like that? It was not. And ultimately, he's going to go out and prove himself again. Killing the giant wasn't exactly enough. It was promised that he'd be given daughter of the king for wife. But then later the king wants a dowry because he wants to trap David. He wants to get him killed. And he gives him this outrageous challenge to go and collect 100 Philistine foreskins, knowing that the Philistines are not going to willingly get circumcised. He's going to have to kill them to do it. And this is, it's one of those things that just blesses you that David comes back with 200 and goes above and beyond. And think about every woman in the room can relate to this thing that I believe God put in the heart of every woman, the desire to know that you're loved and that someone would be willing to be that crazy and risk it all to go and prove that love for you. I think in the world we live in right now, there are a lot of young ladies that misunderstand, that mistake I think they misinterpret. What is it that attracts a girl to the bad boy? It's what they think is courage. It's what they think is, he's standing against the crowd by being this rule breaker, risk taker. You got a guy like David, boy, so many girls get sucked into this awful trap, too, in that. But now that's another sermon. But you're looking at David as a guy who is willing to just risk it all. Did he not prove his love for Michal with that feat, with that great exploit? And it was kind of a gross story, but nevertheless, he went out and took huge chances. He killed people to prove his love. And I like that story. And I wish that that were the only story of David and romance. But then if there has to be another, since that wife was taken from him and given to another, David's heart broken, the next time he loves is Abigail. I would be content for the story to end there as far as David and romance. Because Abigail is awesome. She's this And I got in trouble at home on Wednesday night Bible study for just saying, don't tell me that my sisters aren't a little touchy. I said of Abigail after reading that it was written of her that she was beautiful and wise. The scripture almost makes this point just by describing her as both, that those two coming together is rare. It's a rare thing. Wisdom and beauty, it's rare. And that's what makes it all the more noteworthy, as it was in Abigail. And after the study, I got all these sisters going, so which one am I? And I said, I didn't say it was one or the other. All the time, I just said it's rare. I'm like, hey, go get the CD. I didn't, because they're all, because it's amazing, the distance between what is said sometimes and what is heard. I had to challenge them all. I was up in the coffee shop, surrounded by a whole bunch of them going, so what am I? What category am I? And I said, you got to go get the CD. Listen to it again. I didn't say women are either pretty or smart. I did not say that. That's what they heard. So you're either pretty or smart. I mean, I was amazed. Abigail was both, and it is rare. Generally, if a woman is really beautiful, she's not necessarily known for her genius. If a woman is a genius, she's generally not known for her beauty. But when it happens, and I'm sure there are women in this room right now that are as smart as you are apparently attractive. So don't ask me which one are you. I maintain that there are many that are both, right here. Abigail, what a gal though. Abigail being married to, and you think, how does a woman as smart as her end up married to a guy like Naaman? You know the story. Naaman is a fool. He lives up to his name. And there's two possibilities. How did she end up married to a guy like Naaman? Either, despite being as wise and smart as she was played. She was deceived. It happens. It absolutely happens. There are men, though they are fools, that are really good at playing a game and putting on a good presentation. Maybe that was the case. Or maybe she became wise by being married to a fool. That's the other possibility I think of often. Because no pain, no gain. You know, she earned it. She got it the old-fashioned way. She earned it. Being married to such a fool forced her, to drove her. And there are a lot of ladies in that place who are married to such a man, disobedient to the word, and he's just mean, foolish, stupid Naaman. Married to a guy like that, you know, stay married to him, you have got to be desperate in your prayers. Desperate in your, God, give me wisdom. God, help me. But I love the story. You know, Naaman runs his big mouth against David and his Urkels. And he's probably under the influence of liquid courage when he does. But he runs his mouth. He talks trash that gets to David. David just says to the boys, mount up! And he's on his way there when one of the servants tells Abigail, David's on his way here, and that beautiful and wise woman intercedes on behalf of the fool, Naaman. And she even has to make the pitch. His name is Naaman. He's just living up to his name. He's a fool. Please, don't let the whole household suffer because he's a fool. And she makes a wise case to David. She presents wisdom and says, David, listen, you have not got blood on your hands. You've not taken matters into your own hands. God has got a plan for you and a destiny for you. She makes this presentation that is in David's best interest. She demonstrates such wisdom. beautiful woman speaking from this humbled posture on the ground, demonstrating her wisdom. I love that story. And the next day, Naaman just kicks the bucket. Just upon, as he goes completely, just hearing what almost happened. David and all those men on their way to completely destroy that house and kill Naaman. And he just, like, aneurysm. It's over. He just goes feet up. What a sweet way for a beautiful wise woman to be delivered. Being married to a fool. And she becomes David's wife. David marries her. Takes her as wife. And I love that story. And I wish that would be it. David and romance. But it's not. This chapter exists. There's some things about this chapter that are sort of a backdoor way of showing us some things about David. And I'm grateful for it. Let me, if I can, point out to you a couple of things. Number one, God says of David, he's a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Acts 13:22 quotes that. A man after my own heart who will do all my will. See, the ultimate expression of faith is the yielded will. Surrendering one's will. Our will is our problem. Our will is what gets us in all kinds of trouble. I'm sure that you are, being Bible students, already don't need me to tell you what sin is, what the old English word sin is. You know, missing the mark and all. But there's a question that needs to be asked, and that is, why do we miss the mark? Why is it we miss the mark? And the answer is, because we jolly well want to. We wish to. We will to. That's why we miss the mark. Our will. Our will. Our desires. We miss the mark because we want to. A surrendered will is an expression of faith. I quote often a statement from Sir Robert Anderson, who says, "The only perfect life ever lived was lived by one who did perfectly the will of another." Lord Jesus did the will of his Father. And he goes to great lengths, even what you might consider redundance, to prove it. Something stood out to me one Christmas season as I was walking two blocks from where we lived at that time to the church. And I was walking and I was praying, talking to the Lord, praying for wisdom to, you know, make a presentation about the incarnation, capitalizing on the, you know, Christmas season, the whole world's talking about Christ, being confronted by him again. I want to preach why he came. And I was praying, and the Lord spoke to me. This is one of those occasions where it's not like as common as I wish it were. Well, God actually, clearly spoke. I mean, there are ways in which, you know, the Spirit speaks every day, convicting you, giving you a little impression. Maybe you ought to go here, do this, go say that. But this is one of those occasions where the Lord spoke. And I always make the case that that's rare, because you get the impression from some pastors, some preachers and evangelists. And the Lord said to me, he said, "Ken, do you know, you've ever heard those guys? This first name deal where God's always going, Ken, I want you to do this, that, or the other thing." And you get, like, you find yourself sitting there going, how come I don't have that direct line, that direct connect? You get the impression from some of those guys, especially among the Pentecostal brothers, that they are this link to the mothership. That every now and then, really, it's like every now and then they'll be right in the middle and they'll go, "Yes!" And like they just got a transmission. So those occasions where God really has spoken to me, I always make the case that they're rare. They're not like I'm not that connected or I'm not that spiritual. But there was an occasion where I was praying, and the Lord really did speak to me and said, "Hey, did you ever notice, just like this sort of sentence, the thought. You ever notice how many times I said I was sent? And I thought, no, you did. You know, it seems like I read that. And it drove me to the scripture while I was walking those two blocks to John. And there it is on every single page, in every chapter, in every conversation. Every single conversation, doesn't matter if he's talking to his enemies, the men who are going to kill him, if he's talking to his friends, if he's talking to the masses, it doesn't matter who he's talking to. And even in prayer to his Father, it doesn't matter who he's talking to. In every single conversation, the Gospel of John records for us, the Lord is quoted as saying, I was sent, indicating he's doing the will of another. I'll take you through it real fast. Watch how fast this goes. Starts in John chapter 3, verse 17. For God sent not his Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's John chapter 3. John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work. John chapter 5, verse 23. That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Chapter 5, he continues. Verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. And again in verse 36, I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Verse 37. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Verse 38. And you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him you believe not. Chapter 6. He's asked the question, what is it God wants from us? Verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. It doesn't matter who he's talking to. He always is telling everyone he was sent. He goes on in chapter 6 to the point of such redundance. Verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up again at the last day. Verse 40, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father, which hath sent me, draw him. Verse 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Did you ever notice this before? Chapter 7, there it is again. Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine's not mine, but his that sent me. Verse 18, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true. And no unrighteousness is in him. Verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me, and you know whence I am, and I'm not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. Verse 33. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while, and I'm with you. Then I go unto him that sent me. Like, have I mentioned someone sent me? I'm doing someone else's will. I'm on a mission. I'm a man in submission. A man under authority. Chapter 8, this conversation with his enemies. Chapter 8, verse 16. Verse 15, he said, yet ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet, if I judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. Verse 18, I'm one that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge of you, But he that sent me is true. Verse 29, and he that sent me is with me. Verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Chapter 9, verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And it goes on. It continues to me, the one that is the most amazing. And I'll just jump right all the way to it. Is that one, chapter 17. We call it the high priestly prayer. It is the actual Lord's prayer. He is in prayer to his Father. The Last Supper. Verse 3. He said, this is life eternal. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He's not done. He continues through this whole prayer. He says in verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, so also have I sent them into the world. Verse 21, he prays that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. There's a couple more still, even here in verse 25, the end of the chapter, end of the prayer. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. That's an amazing thing. It really does, I believe, indicate the degree of submission and surrender of our Lord Jesus. Life completely yielded. The highest commendation that anybody got from the Lord, the one guy that actually made the Lord Jesus marvel, and he marveled often, the Lord Jesus marveled. Most of the time he marveled at their unbelief. A lot of times the Lord would put an adjective with the word faith. The adjective was little. Oh, ye of little faith. One time that he's able to put the adjective great with faith was with the centurion, the Gentile. And he marveled at that guy. At the same time he's marveling at the faith of the Gentile, he marvels at the unbelief of Israel. Recorded for us in Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 7. The way it's recorded in Luke, the words of the centurion, which are spoken through messengers, he says to the Lord, by messenger, I'm not worthy that you should come into my house. Neither thought I myself worthy to come to you. Just say in a word, my servant will be healed. For I also, that's significant, I also am a man set under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, he goes. To this one, come, he comes. To my servant, do this, and he doeth it. The centurion's insight is what is absolutely remarkable. His expression of faith was not just that, Lord, you can just speak the word and my servant will be healed. His expression of faith was, I see that you, like me, are a man set under authority, a man on a mission. Somebody who's doing the will of another. Insight, that soldier had insight that nobody else had. Nobody in Israel saw that, got that. He, that soldier, had the words sent leaping out at him. He heard in the words that he heard of Christ. He's clearly a man on a mission doing the will of another. And being under authority, he has authority. So he just only needs to give the order, and this thing will happen. My servant will be healed. You see, that submission, that yielding of the will, is what we're called to as Christians. following Christ. Denying self, taking up cross, follow him. And even, you know, what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is not the Lord's Prayer, it's our prayer, the outline for prayer which the Lord gave us. Forgive me for putting you on the test. I'm going to do it. And I don't want you to raise your hand. I'm just asking you this question. How many of you daily use what we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer as your outline for prayer? He says, after this matter, therefore, pray ye. And how many of you do that? Most Christians do not. The occasions where I've asked that question and had people raise their hands, almost always it's unanimous. That the whole room raises their hand and goes, no, I did not use the Lord. Because everybody, especially if you come out of Catholicism or some other thing, everybody thinks that's like what you pray if you just don't know what else to say. The Lord says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. And who are ye? Ye are ye. And he says, you, the one you call your Lord, says, you, after this manner, you pray. Here's the outline. Use it. This is like, to me, what we call the Lord's Prayer, the outline for prayer, it's like the ultimate power tool. And you guys, I mean, forgive me if it's, I want to sound like it's a tool whereby we can get our will accomplished. No, it's a tool whereby we can get the will of God accomplished. And listen, I don't know, Dad, some of you guys, or even just as a boy, remember when you were a boy and you were trying to build your fort and your treehouse? Because as boys, we're made for war. God made us that way. So you had to build a fort. And you're using a nail? I mean, you're using bent nails that you've picked up and a rock as your hammer. Remember those days? The Stone Age, your own personal Stone Age? And then finally you were given something. You had a dad, or something came into your possession that was an actual hammer. And your world was revolutionized. You went from the Stone Age to the Industrial Revolution, your own just experience. And then, being a boy, you left it out, laying in the grass. You come back and find that thing all rusty from one night's dew. And it is so like that with us, that we are given by the Lord. I mean, we're given his word as Christians, and most of us have got them laying all over the place. Don't really give ourselves to them like we should. But the thing we call the Lord's Prayer, that's like the ultimate tool. The Lord, in response to his disciples' request, Lord, teach us to pray. He went, all right, after this manner, like this, here is an outline for prayer. Use it. And we leave it out laying in the grass. And our prayers instead turn into these stupid shopping lists. And the Lord has given us a prayer, an outline for prayer, that rights us if we use that. If we follow his outline, it's a prayer of submission. It's a prayer of surrender. Daily prayer of surrender. It includes a prayer for daily bread, our place of petition in the prayer. But is it not a prayer of surrender? Thy will, thy kingdom. We come in saying it, we leave prayer saying it. Thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Seventeen years ago, this truth was spoken to me by the Lord. I kind of read it for the first time, and the words ye leaped off the page. After this matter, therefore, pray ye. And I assumed then the role of trying to be an obedient servant and said, right, then that's the prayer you want me to pray daily, I'll pray it. And it's not a matter of just reciting it. Once again, it's not a matter of just, oh, Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. It's become the mantra for so many religious people. You know, say, up in New York, you know, when the city, when the disaster happened, my buddy John White, he's the founder of Firefighters for Christ. He's a real hero. older man, highly decorated. The guy was firefighter of the year in L.A. City when he was in his 60s. Incredible guy. He's just up there trying to minister to other firefighters. And he's just being a man of God. He was asked to come over and do last rites over remains. Thrust into that place. All kinds of guys were. And this is such a Catholic region. And he's over there. And he's like, he prayed a prayer. And afterward, he was the police chief. You know, everybody's kind of emotional, but hard, thick New York accent just goes, hey, next time, you got to do the Our Fathers. You know, he's just kind of cluing John in, realizing after the fact he's not a priest, but you got to include the Our Fathers. John still laughs about the way he said it to him. But that's how they see the Our Father. You know, the thing is called Our Father. You got to do a couple of Our Fathers. And it's given as a prescription, you know, by the institution. The Lord Jesus gave it to you and me for us to get ourselves in line with him. It's all right, Lord, what I want out of it, it's got to be the beginning of the day. What I'm praying for this day is your kingdom, your will. Be my king. Help me to be more surrendered, more yielded. Lead this day. Even as we're praying, lead me. Not into temptation. We're saying, Lord, help me to follow you. Lead. You lead, I'll follow. Away from the traps, away from the snares that are set for me, the nets that are spread. It's a prayer of submission. So the surrender of the will is the goal. It is the ultimate expression of our faith. Now back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Oh, by the way, John, tell me, big hands got to be where? Help me out here. I should have looked before I came up. Keep doing every session. On the six. I'm sorry. If I would just check, it would be smarter of me. I know, but it's awkward. I keep asking in front of everybody so that, you know, it's like your kids asking, can he spend the night? And he's standing right there. And you always tell him, don't do that. No, I don't want that evil kid spending the night. But I want, you know what I mean, the awkwardness? It's kind of like that. It's a setup. So what time am I supposed to be finished? Right in front of everyone. I don't mean to do that. Look at...
Take at least a quarter of
11. Okay. All right, quarter of 11. We have a goal. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Look at this. Just read through this with me. Because it ought to stand out to you because it is the very opposite. It's like 2 Samuel... Chapter 11, this particular chapter, and the way it's narrated for us here by the Spirit, the word sent is used to sort of communicate the exact opposite thing. It's like by seeing what happens in this chapter, this is a backdoor way of seeing how uncharacteristic it is with the rest of the story of David. The rest of the story of David, you will not see the wording as it is here. Look at this, verse 1 of chapter 11. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab. You know, by the way, I love the way that there's a season for it. You know, we got baseball season and, you know, spring. The time when kings go to war. But this time he sent Joab. You guys all know that. This time he sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. They destroyed the children of Ammon. They besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. This was a mistake, and I think you guys all know that. The place for David to be is in the fight. The place for you and me to be is in the fight. But that's another whole sermon. Chapter 11, verse 2 says, and it came to pass in an eventide, David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof of the king's house, he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. You know, there is a universal idea of beauty. People always say beauty is in the eye of the beholder, but apparently not. There is actually a universal idea, a standard, as it were. And even God, the Spirit, writing this, didn't say, and this woman was very beautiful to David. And he acknowledges, the Spirit acknowledges, the woman was very beautiful to look upon. You know what stands out to me about this, brothers, and I think that something worth noting is how the Spirit says twice, upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw. The roof is mentioned twice, and there's a reason, I believe. It's worth noting that David never had such an experience from the floor of the cave that he slept in while he was on the run. Never had such an experience. It's never written in. From the shepherd's field, David saw a woman, but from the roof of the king's house. From the very place of blessing, that place where God has taken him, from wearing the sheep coats to that place, he's got a palace. And from that place where he's been exalted, from the roof of the king's house, no doubt the highest point, from up there, he saw a woman, very beautiful to look upon. And men, that's a reality. From the place where God has exalted you to, if you're promoted at work, if you're within the church, if you are to whatever degree exalted by the Lord, if you're up on the platform, reality is that from that exalted place and from that higher place, there are opportunities that were not ever there before. You'll see beauty from a different perspective. David did. It's worth noting. From the roof of the king's house, from that place where the worst of the wars are behind him, theoretically. It's really the ease. It's the prosperous times that put us to the test, not the bad times. All the bad, when you got a prodigal child driving you to desperate prayer, you really don't sin that much. Or when you've got this crisis of one of your children being sick, really sick, and in danger, or someone that you love really close to you, when you've got... Do you know what I'm talking about? Those kind of situations drive you to desperate prayer, confessing every sin you ever committed, cleaning up every account, maintaining a connection with God because of the desperation of the situation. But then, when it's past, it's like Noah. On the other side of the great crisis of the whole world, when all of the worst of it's behind him, he goes to planting vineyards, getting drunk. Horrible picture. Drunken, naked Noah. Drunk, naked, 600 plus years old Noah. Horrible picture. You just won't see it on the flannel graph in the children's ministry. You know, we tell the story of Noah. You go to the nursery and there's the Noah's Ark. Noah with a yellow rain slicker and all the caricatures of the animals. There is... Kids will be traumatized by that story. Save that for later. So on the other side of all that, isn't it like that? But anyway, I can't stop on that point because now we got 7 minutes, 12 minutes. But this is the deal from the roof of the king's house. But anyway, verse 3, it starts. David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I'm with child. And David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah was coming to him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house. And there followed him a mess of meat from the king. I love that measurement. I don't know how much it is, but it sounds like a lot. A mess of meat. That's what I want for lunch. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house. And all the servants of his lord went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying Uriah went not down into his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As thou livest, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. David said to Uriah, tarry here today also. Tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat meat, eat and drink before him. He made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord. But he went not down to his house. It came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass, and when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David. And Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matter of the war unto the king, if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approacheth ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall, and that he died in Thebes? In other words, David starts citing precedent and expressing his anger. Well, say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them, even unto the entering in of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of thy king's servants be dead. And thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee. For the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David. Can I just point it out to you? Verse 1, David sent. In verse 3, David sent. In verse 4, and David sent. In verse 5, the woman conceived and sent. Verse 6, David sent. Then we have Joab sent. Verse 6. And it goes on. All the way through this. David sent. Bathsheba sent. Joab sent. And David sent. Uriah with his own death sentence in his hand. And Joab sent. In verse 18. In verse 27, David sent and fetched her. In verse 1 of chapter 12, then the Lord sent Nathan. Read the story for yourself. Go all the way back through the life of David. Go all the way back from 1 Samuel all the way up through and then beyond this chapter, and you'll not find another chapter that is worded as this one is worded. It is by the Holy Spirit worded differently to set it apart from every other chapter of David's life, showing us that this chapter is completely uncharacteristic of David. This is the chapter where David does his own will. This chapter is him unyielded. Everybody's doing what they want. And it is sort of a backdoor way of showing you the rest of David's life is a life of surrender, of submission, of doing the will of God, seeking the will of God, inquiring of the Lord repeatedly. But not here. You get the point. The point is just that. David's life, spoken of by God so graciously, was the life of him doing God's will. I'll quote you again that quote the Spirit gives us in Acts 13:22. David is a man after my own heart who will do all my will. So I read to you the chapter of David's life in which he is not after a man, not a man after God's own heart, and he's not doing God's will, to illustrate how the rest of his life was. The rest of his life was a life of submission, surrender, and seeking. What does God want? What's his heart? And he was restored to that state of life by the message that the Lord sent by Nathan. Boy, your sin looks different when somebody else is doing it. And the parable, I mean, you can just see Nathan coming saying, King, I have a matter. And Nathan saying, yes, Nathan, what is it? Well, there's two men, rich man, poor man. Rich man, poor man. Poor man's only got one. He has nothing. He's got one little ewe lamb. It's like a daughter to him. And I think even in that parable, there are some hints to the relationship of Uriah to Bathsheba, his wife. Probably a significant age difference. It's like a daughter to him. That's all he's got, though. And that little ewe lamb eats off his table with his children, sleeps in bed with the family. His rich neighbor has company come. A traveler comes. The third character in Nathan's story, traveler. The one who goes to and fro throughout the whole earth, as he said to God in the book of Job. The one who, Peter says, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's the traveler. And that rich man, can you imagine David hearing the story? Because David's been poor. David's been a shepherd. He had a time in his life when the only relationships he had, the only friends he had were sheep. He relates to the story. He's just bearing witness. And David's a passionate man. Hearing the story, just going, the rich man went in and killed, took that one lamb. You just see him going, who is it? For he will die. He pronounces capital punishment on what is not a capital crime. The punishment for the crime was he'll pay back four times what he took, fourfold. David goes, he will die. Then he'll pay back four times what he took. It's like, all I want to know is, who is it? Can you imagine that moment? Nathan goes, you. And David's got to go, oh, it is me. That's me. That's what I did. And he breaks, genuinely broken, repents, and from that moment returns to being David, one who's yielded, one who has submitted and yielded and all about what does God want. From that moment, that awful chapter serves to show us how surrendered the rest of his life was on either side of it. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be yielded. That you'd help us to come to that place where daily we are surrendering our will and asking for your will to be done in us and to be accomplished, and that you'd lead us. Even as we need daily bread, we need daily guidance. We are here for you. We exist for you. You created us. We're your workmanship. You created us for a work that you before ordained that we should walk in them. Lord, guide us in this one thing, that we would come to the place of surrender, which is an expression of faith. And faith comes by hearing, hearing by your word. So help us to hear. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. All right, thank you. God bless you guys.